as God's people, I don't know how anyone could be here singing that and not be moved. What a powerful vision is given to us from Robert Murray McShane's How Much We Owe. As we think of that great resurrection day that is coming, all the realities of those who will be on that fiery deluge brink, as he says, and the glories of those who will be forever with the Lord, certainly causes us right now to realize how much we owe. There is a resurrection day that is coming. We read in Daniel chapter 12, and as we have been going through this passage for some time, actually dates all the way back to, we've been going through the book of Daniel since June of last year, 2003. We come now to the very end of the book, and we come at a very particular time in our nation's history as we remember the horror of 9/11, as we have come to call it, on this third anniversary of the horrible attack. Our nation has been bearing up under an incredible load. I really believe that in all the different ways there's been a load upon us as a nation. And I believe now is a time to find hope in our troubles and our sorrows. God is with His people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And I believe He still speaks to us in the words of that great hymn that we love so much here at Cornerstone. And He says to us that that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. God is with us as a people, and we pray that as we read His Word, we will know that He is the Almighty God who speaks to us as His people this day. Daniel chapter 12, our text is found in the first three verses. There we read, "At that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is God's Word. May He bless that Word to us this day. I believe in every great epoch of God's revelation, God's people were called upon to trust in His future promises. And here in the book of Daniel, they were called on not only to trust in those promises that had to do with their immediate future, but also here is that time in which they were called upon to trust in God in light of the great day of resurrection that was coming. And here I would ask that you focus with me on these three verses. Verse 1, the great salvation, the great deliverance that is there promised. And then in verse 2, the great resurrection that is promised. And then finally in verse 3, the great wisdom that God gives. Here in these three points, these three verses, we focus upon the time of the end, as verse 4 speaks to us of that time of the end. "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." And here there is something all through this passage as we went through Daniel chapter 11, as we looked at the the final Antichrist. Here there is this focusing upon the end, and there is that sense of until the time of the end that we have before us, what is called eschatology, that doctrine of those end times we're brought to focus upon, so that we may live for His glory now because of what God is yet to do in a powerful way in the end time. First, as we focus on verse 1, here is this great salvation. God tells us that in the last days there will be great suffering, great time of tribulation, of great suffering. And as we focus upon that, it's good for us to be very clear biblically what are those last days that are spoken of in Scripture, both in the Hebrew Scriptures and in those Scriptures that were given to us by those apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last days are those days in which God's Son speaks to us in a final way. Those last days are spoken of by Paul as he speaks to the people of God and says, "You are the people upon whom the end of the ages has come." We are those people. So beginning from that very time of Pentecost, when the apostles proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until that great resurrection day, those are the last days. A period or an era between Pentecost and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That time in which the end of the ages has come. All those promises of God have come to be reality in Jesus Christ. It's the last day before Christ comes, the final great almighty King of Kings comes. It's good for us to realize the last days aren't some kind of magical kind of thing that starts to happen. They are here. We live in eschatological times. We live in the last time. It is now that we need to prepare for eternity. This is the end time. God's Son has spoken. And there is something here to us also of great tribulation. And I'm not here to discuss all those different elements of eschatology, of how one might believe in the great tribulation that punctuates the last time, or when is Christ coming, before, after, mid, all those different aspects. I'm here as we open up this Scripture to speak to you of that reality that there has been great tribulation all through the history of God's people. There has been real suffering, real witness given in the name of Christ, and therefore people who have been persecuted. The 20th century, though we have a sense of looking back to a record like Fox's Book of Martyrs and thinking of all those who suffered for Christ, reality is the 20th century had more martyrs for Christ than all the other centuries combined. There has been great tribulation upon the Church of Jesus Christ in Africa, in, yes, the Americas, in different parts of the world, in Asia. There has been real, ongoing suffering of the people of God. We have lived in such a wonderful part of the world that we can almost think, well, no great tribulation. But others have been suffering great tribulation all through these many decades and centuries. Here, it's not just, as I would mention, one here or a Chepi Bitterman or someone who has died in the cause of Christ that we know of, but there have been millions of them. Beyond our imagination, how people have suffered the great tribulation in the cause of Christ. And this time of suffering and tribulation is not just a time under some distant past, but it really is something of real suffering for the people of God in our own day, as we have already shown as we looked at the final Antichrist, the man of sin. There will be, as our passage speaks, in the last times of stress and danger, even times of great tribulation. But notice there at the end of the verse, it says they will be delivered. Interesting how the passage begins, though, about Michael. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Some have spoken of this time in unusual ways. If you look at that passage in Revelation chapter 12 with me, if you would. Revelation 12, beginning there in verse 7, it speaks of Michael. We don't have a great deal about Michael, but here is an important passage. Here he is as the great leader in Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7. We read of Michael here. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. What do we have here with Michael, as he's mentioned in our passage? He is the one that it seems that God uses in these last times as God promises deliverance. Many questions about Michael. Let me give to you just a short paragraph from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson in relation to Michael here. He says, "It is interesting to ask whether Michael may not also be the angel mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the one who binds the dragon for 1,000 years, since he was already instrumental in the dragon's being cast out of heaven." The passage we just read speaks of his being instrumental in the evil one being cast out of heaven. In that case, Dr. Ferguson says, "There may also be good reason for believing that Paul's obscure and much debated reference to, quote, what is restraining, and, quote, he who now restrains, the man of sin, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is also a reference to Michael and his ministry. This not only provides biblical content to Paul's allusion, it also explains how the dragon once again is allowed to deceive the nations while Michael's influence is withdrawn." Now, there are many questions here. People have made a whole study and a tremendous emphasis, even beyond the Bible in our day, about angels. And though that, I believe, goes beyond Scripture, what we have as an emphasis by some, we have others in our day who have almost seen the world that we live in as one without spiritual beings. And God emphasizes here that in His providence, He uses these messengers that we don't see or recognize, but God, yes, has those who are caring for His own, caring for His people. They do that guardian work of caring for His church and His people. Even as we read from the Psalms how they have charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. There was a special care that He has for His anointed one, and He has for all of His anointed ones, His people. The people of God have been preserved in amazing ways. And only that great resurrection day will reveal to us how His guardian angels, His messengers of care, have been present caring for us in a thousand ways. We also ask, though, this question. If we're unable to answer all the questions about Michael, there is a question here we can answer. Who are those who will be delivered? And it tells us they are those whose names are written in the book. Those who have had their names written in what we have elsewhere as the Lamb's Book of Life. They are those who are the ones who will be delivered, written in the book. And that deliverance, I don't think, necessarily means they've been delivered from death, but maybe from all the consequences of sin and the second death. We read in Philippians chapter 4 of those whose names are in the book of life. Turn with me and look with your own eyes at Philippians 4 as Paul makes reference of those whose names are written in the book of life. Verse 3, he says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." And what I would emphasize to you this morning is that we need to realize that yes, in a powerful way, God has written our names in the book of life if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have faith in Him, if we are those who are part of the kingdom, working in the kingdom, yokemen with others in the kingdom of God, laboring in that kingdom, yes, working side by side in the cause of the gospel, fellow workers together. It's not just those who have prayed a prayer somewhere in the distant past and raised a hand, signed a card, or something of that nature. But they're part of the kingdom of God. They're part of that family of God. They belong to Jesus. They're in His kingdom. They're part of it all with the people of God. It's a deliverance that's of God, because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as John says at the end of his great revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe, as we read the Scriptures, that if we are delivered, it will be because of God's almighty deliverance. It will be because of His sovereign grace to us as sinners, that God would bring us to be in the kingdom and be with a great salvation. It's salvation that is of the Lord. I want to pause just for a moment. Sometimes we use expressions about how salvation is of the Lord, and we emphasize here at Cornerstone that we believe in a salvation that is all of God, and it's a God-centered salvation. God the Father with His electing love. God the Son dying to save sinners. God the Holy Spirit giving the new birth that men would come to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Some speak of that as Calvinism, as opposed to what historically was known as Arminianism. And we would emphasize, yes, we are what is called historic Calvinists because we believe that salvation is of the Lord. But it's not because we follow some fellow with a long, thin beard long ago by the name of John Calvin. Or that others somehow they devoted themselves to follow Jacob Van Harmon or James Arminius, the Dutchman. There are principles that are going on here. And as the people of God, we need to see this great salvation is of God and not man or even a little bit of man. It's what God has done. The deliverance will come on that resurrection day, all of almighty power from God. There's a story or a conversation that took place between two great men, really, of the 18th century, Charles Simeon, that God used there in Cambridge as he became a Christian while he was studying at Cambridge. This time, for him was an amazing time that he came to know Christ and followed the Lord. And he went into the Christian ministry and he King's Church there, this important church there at Cambridge. And I believe he spent some 60 years as pastor there. When he first went, they blocked off the pews because they didn't want to hear him. It would be like if here this morning, all the places to be seated were all blocked off and only in the center and on the aisles we could have people. But they filled it up on the platform, everywhere. Those who owned the pews didn't agree with what he was preaching. He was strong in doctrine, uncompromising, with a passion for the truth. He endured all those difficult years, but God's blessing came. There is this conversation between his contemporary, the great John Wesley, that God used in all of his travels and preaching to bring the gospel to thousands upon thousands of people, even to this land, the Methodist Church, of course, we would know of. This conversation between the two, one Charles Simeon, known as a Calvinist, and John Wesley, known as the Arminian, I think helps us. At least I appreciate it. Listen to the two. Simeon says, "Sir, I understand that you're called an Arminian, and I've been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" "Yes, I do. I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely from the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But, sir, supposing you were first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto His heavenly kingdom?" "Yes, I have no hope but in Him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. And as we read God's Word, I hope you grab hold of those things, or they grab hold of you, that salvation is a deliverance that comes from God. If there's just a little bit that you're hoping you're going to make go together, you're in trouble. It's of God from beginning until that great day of the resurrection. God's promise of deliverance is great, and it's a great salvation. God delivers helpless sinners such as we are. He writes our name in the book of life. In the book, it's written. There is the great assurance we have. We belong to Jesus. He is our Lord and Savior. Look with me now at verse 2, the great resurrection, the second verse of our passage. There, clearly it is written for us, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is not some novel that is written from the imagination of a group of men. This isn't something that's written to be a bestseller. This is God's Word clearly given to us. All will come forth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. This is the great reality that's before us. Look at the top of your bulletin and read those words that we have printed there. A time is coming, Jesus says, John 5, 28 and 29. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Those words were spoken not of some fanatical, wild person, but by that one who loves sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who speaks that all will come either for eternal life or eternal punishment. You will be awakened from the dead. One of two ends: shame and everlasting contempt, or that blessedness that lasts forever. Some have thought of how they can't even imagine that the earth and everything of the universe could be as big as the astronomers have found it to be. Because it's such a great universe, they say, therefore it must be infinite. And they reason from there that all that is so great that therefore it must be infinite. And from their imagination, they really cannot bring up to think that our world that we live in was created by God, and it is finite. It is a world that, in one sense, because we can't imagine its immensity, doesn't mean somehow or another that it's beyond God's creative power. He has created all things for His glory. They are finite within His power. He holds everything that is together by the word of His power. We know from Scripture that everyone who has died and all who will be alive, all will come to face their Maker. That is the great reality we are given. If it's beyond your imagination, how could it possibly be? It's because of God's almighty power. They will hear the voice that calls them to that great resurrection day, to everlasting life, to everlasting contempt. What will it be? Are you ready when that voice speaks? That voice of power. Are you ready? Focus for one moment more, just a bit more, on the great wisdom that is spoken of in verse 3. There He says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Who are these wise folk? The whole background of wisdom is given to us from the book of Proverbs. Good for us to turn there also and see with our own eyes. Proverbs chapter 1 gives us that setting for the whole of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, we read there those words that are foundational to us as a nation in our education. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. True wisdom begins with God and our apprehension of His grandeur and greatness. You'll notice in your New International Version Scriptures, there's a footnote, and it has this beginning of verse 3, those who are wise, those who impart wisdom, are being spoken of here. They impart wisdom as the people of God to their children, to their children's children, to those who are all around them, not just to their families, but they impart wisdom. They are those who are giving out wisdom. Now, sometimes those aspects of wisdom are missed in our culture, aren't they? It's questions that are asked, what kind of shoes does he wear? Or what kind of tennis shoes does this young person wear? Or who is your star? who is the one you look to instead of answering or asking even the important questions like, who am I? Questions of, what is my purpose? What is the good life? Who is God? These are the great questions of life. And if we're going to impart wisdom, we seek to answer those questions. How can we be saved? How can we have everlasting life? Those who impart wisdom will shine like the brightness of the heavens. They lead many to righteousness. Who are the stars? Who are the real stars? We all have had those sports heroes, at least quite a few of us have. There have been those in our own time, the Michael Jordans, or those who are part of the music world that people worship and they yell and scream and they pay hundreds of dollars to see or have something of theirs. But here, it's not speaking about those who are with stardom in this world. It's speaking about those who are stars, who are concerned for others. They are the real stars that will shine forever. We've heard some of those stories of 9/11 in these days, of a fireman who runs 3 miles in all the gear, heavy as it could be, and he runs 3 miles into that building, and shortly thereafter he's snuffed out, his life is taken. Those who gave themselves to rescue others. But I believe that right here at Cornerstone, yes, as we pray for those who are stars in God's kingdom in other parts of the world, but we also need to realize there are stars right here. Those who are caring for others, who are really genuinely concerned for others, praying, caring, imparting wisdom to those who are around them. Some of you shine like stars. Paul, again in Philippians, has this beautiful word in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says this with such an articulate way when he says in Philippians 2:15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That was Paul's boast. He says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. There are real stars here, shining. They radiate the light so that others can see God's glory. They enjoy God so much that they can't keep it to themselves. They talk to others about how glorious He is. They sing, "How great Thou art," and they glory in who their God is. They sing the new song, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory and strength." They sing that new song of Christ. Whatever the circumstances, they've learned to sing. They're stars who shine right now to show God's glory. Our help, our hope, is in the Lord's great salvation, in the Lord's great resurrection day that is coming, in the great wisdom that He's given to us to shine for His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this so great a salvation. We thank You, Lord, for each one here, whether they're helping in computers or technical things or those things of just working together as the kingdom and visiting others and caring for others and the reality of taking meals to those who are in need. Father, we pray that You'd bring us together in such a way that others cannot but help but see Your glory, the light of the world, Jesus Christ here. We look forward to the great resurrection day when Christ will call all from the graves. We ask, Lord, that as we serve You, looking forward to that day, that You'll cause us to appreciate mercies anew every day.
that Jesus Christ will be seen in us, in whose name we pray. Amen.